Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of April 10th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we, before we begin. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work that you have done in our lives, Lord, that you have, in fact, given us eyes to see your will. But Lord, in the stubbornness of our hearts, we can still resist it and even resent it, Lord. So we pray that you would give us hearts of humility here this morning as we continue to look to your inexhaustible word, that we would be conformed evermore into the likeness of your Son, and that we will particularly be united together in the faith, that we would be a church that endures and endures faithfully for your cause. And Lord, we humbly submit your will and your plan for this congregation to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In light of the children being with us this morning, I intend to give you, hopefully, the abridged version of my message for you. This little brief series, as you know, breaking away from the Gospel of Mark for the month of April. As we set out last week to discuss, from a topical perspective anyway, what it means to be an enduring church, or how to cultivate an enduring church. And of course, last week we began to address the subject, the enduring church is anxious for nothing, it does not fear. Fear itself being a debilitating matter of the church. And today, we are now going to be looking to the matter of unity. It is of utmost importance. And so you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we'll primarily be, Philippians chapter 2. The American Civil War general, Daniel Sickles, is a man who is considered by many to be both famous and infamous. Famous because he was influential, famous because he had significant wealth, but infamous because of his practices and policies and procedures. He grew up in an extremely wealthy family in the 1800s. And being a man of his own mind, his own will, his own intention, he was corrupt politically and morally. He unabashedly used his money to manipulate others of influence. He was unfaithful to his wife, openly adulterous. When the Civil War broke out in 1861, even though he had no military background whatsoever, no context for military training, Sickles used his money and political prowess to buy the office of Brigadier General. Even in spite of an attempt by the U.S. Congress to remove him from his command because of his appalling ignorance and his arrogance and his refusal to submit to the higher orders from higher command and his headquarters itself being frequently compared to a brothel in a bar room, Lincoln promoted him to the rank of Major General in November 1862. It would be less than a year later that Sickles would abuse his new rank once again to almost single-handedly lose the entire course of the Civil War between the states for the Union Army. As many of you know, the Battle of Gettysburg proved to be, in fact, what many officers were suspicious of at the time and what historians have since confirmed, that the battle would determine the outcome of the Great War between the states. Over 50,000 men dying, shedding their blood during a course of 3 days during that campaign. Of course, General Lee and his Army of Northern Virginia lost that battle, and Lee was never able to recover the strength of his army until he finally surrendered in 1865. Now, as with any battle, there were an infinite number of factors and decisions that contributed to the outcome of the battle, and things that were even outside the course of planning or expectation. And many events fell right into place, just happened to fall right into place, that gave the Union Army the unexpected upper hand during the course of that battle. But there was no single error so egregious as the error that was brought by Daniel Sickles. And that single error itself would have cost the North the entire battle, consequentially, the whole war. On the second day, the Union Army was commanded to hold a line, to hold a strong defensive position at all costs, in the shape of a fishhook, with Sickles holding the southern end of that line. Sickles defied that order, ruptured the unity of the line, ordered his men to march instead a mile forward in open terrain towards the rebel army, which not only left his own men fully exposed to rebel cannon fire from multiple sides, multiple angles, but it compromised the whole Union defensive line, opened them up vulnerable to be flanked. And fortunately, General Meade immediately saw the error and moved to quickly fill the gaping vulnerability with new troops. Sickles' men were all but annihilated. Sickles himself had his leg blown off by a cannonball, rendering him the opportunity, while he was in recovery, to quickly skirt back to Washington, D.C. and politicize that event before other generals were able to report what had actually occurred in his rebellious denial of authority, earning him the Medal of Honor from the President, again for his compromised defection in rank. Sickles' men were all by annihilated, but nevertheless his surviving troops declared that that day proved to be the best tragedy they had ever experienced from the war, because Sickles was removed from his command. The only reason the South wasn't able to completely flank and ruin the whole Northern Army at that point was because they were simply stunned and caught off guard by the stupidity of such a move by Sickles, quite frankly, to compromise the strength and unity of the Union line so they couldn't get organized quickly enough to respond. It is obvious how disunity in combat and breaking rank can prove to be utterly disastrous. Unity is an army's greatest strength. And unity, disunity, is its greatest threat, a threat greater even than its own enemy. Disunity in rank can grind an army to a complete standstill. If an army can stay united, it can defeat all odds, even at tremendous sacrifice. It was for that reason that Easy Company of the 101st Airborne Division in World War II, made well known by Stephen Ambrose's book Band of Brothers, was able to endure a casualty rate of 150% during the course of that war. Which means they would go to battle and 50 out of 100 men would die, and before they could even replenish the 50 men who had died, another 50 would die. For every 100 men, they had to replace them with 150 to keep up with their casualty rate, rendering the unit to become one of the most decorated in military history. From the invasion of Normandy, through the Battle of the Bulge, and taking Hitler's Eagle's Nest in Austria, they stayed committed and united together, and readily gave their lives for the sake of the unit. They were united. They were united so strongly together because of a common purpose for which they fought. And their purpose was not to survive. In fact, they already counted themselves expended for the sake of their cause, to defeat Hitler and stop the spread of Nazism. Success, though, to complete the task, proved to be much more costly and greater expense than any of them had ever imagined. But their unity was what bonded them together. They had no tolerance for disloyalty, disunity, division, defection. They understood division was their greatest threat. And so it is with the life of the church and the life of every church. Last week, as we mentioned, we began a new series for the month on the qualities of an enduring church. And if there is any quality indicative of the church today, it is that it has a serious lack of faithful endurance. Church today is in a weak condition and it lacks unity. But rather than dealing with the cause for disunity, many have instead dealt only with the occasion for disunity. So they try to fix everything from the outside and never really deal with the inside, getting right to the heart of the church. Pursue security and stability and all kinds of temporal things without realizing that those temporal things only give a false sense of security. And the church winds up being nothing more than a ticking time bomb. Because if you eliminate whatever it is that the church's false sense of security was in, that's it. It's over. The church's day is done. And those temporal things can come from all over the place. Those false senses of security. It can be in the personality of the pastor, as often the case. Personality-driven churches is no problem for you because I recognize that if you're here, it is not because of my personality. I count myself as not having one. Makes it easier for me in one sense. Just admit that and move on. But it can be in a church's programs as well, such is the case for many churches as well. It's children's programs, it's youth programs, it's music programs. It goes on and on. It can be in its programs, it can be in church's finances, its numbers, its buildings, its notoriety, all those kinds of things, you name it. I even read an account of a church this week that was a church of about 750 in 1975. And in less than 30 years, the average attendance had fallen to 83. And they still met in that same sanctuary every single Sunday. By 2013, the church had completely closed. 750 to closure in 40 years. Largely because the people there refused to abandon their past because their past provided them with a false sense of security. Their past was where they found their identity. So because they so strongly held on to their past, they couldn't let go of their building because that building represented another era of vitality and life. And they memorialize essentially every pew. So their only future was to return to the past. A sad account that proves itself to be all too common in the life of the church. With anywhere between 300 and 600 churches closing its doors in America every single month, the reality that churches die is all too familiar with us. There are so many threats to the life of the church, and threats all have one thing in common. They lend the church to forget its purpose, to forget its cause, to lose sight of its task, to lose its focus. That's what kills a church. And by the time the church realizes something that is dreadfully wrong, it's already too late. And then they pour all their final efforts into mere survival. And that's the final nail in their own coffin. Because survival isn't your purpose either. Our task is very simple. To make disciples of Christ for the glory of God. That's our purpose. Make every effort to make the message of the gospel that has been revealed to us and that we've been entrusted with to the world, take that message to the world and make disciples of Christ, to make worshipers of God and all for the glory of God. That's who we are. That's what we do. But there are threats to the church that seriously compromise its health. It's devastating to its counts. There are cancers that corrupt the organism of the church and it dies a slow death. And just as with every cancer, where cells of the body all function in harmony together until they're affected, after which they begin to function in some way independently of their design and their function in the body, so it is with the people of the church. Like cells in the human body, they become cancerous cells, infected with cancer, igniting individualism, forsaking their purpose, their design, disrupting their proper use and their proper function in the body of Christ. And we looked at one of those cancers last time. As we mentioned earlier, that cancer called fear and anxiety. And we mentioned that if we want to be an enduring church, we have to be an anxious-free church, a church that rests in the sovereignty of God and finds security in the Lord of the church. All throughout the New Testament, you see Christ and His apostles fight hard. They fight hard for the church, for the bride of Christ. Christ is the Lord of the church and He is sovereign over His church, but now, of even greater importance than that, that matter of fear is a matter of unity in the body of Christ. There are two things you consistently see attacked by Christ and the writers of the New Testament. Two dangers they fight hard against. The integrity of truth and the unity of the church. Those two matters are of utmost importance. The New Testament has lots to say about the unity of the church, but we're going to be more or less focusing our attention in Philippians chapter 2, as you already know, or at least using the principles presented in chapter 2 as a springboard to launch us into the issue that Paul is addressing here. We've already looked at the context for Philippians quite a lot this week, and we're not going to be doing that a whole lot this morning, but we're going to be looking at the principles that govern Paul's concern in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be seeing two agents in our text this morning that determine the life or death of a church. Whichever agent you apply will determine whether or not you are a church that endures. So starting in verse 1 in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now skipping over to verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Pour yourselves out for the life of the church. First, we're going to be looking at the agent of disunity in verses 14 through 18. So we're going to kind of be looking at this from a backwards approach. And then secondly, we're going to look at the agent for unity in verses 1 through 11. And we're not going to be looking by any means at every single verse this morning, but just, as I said, glean from the principle and kind of keeping with the big picture of Paul's overall argument here. If you want a verse-by-verse exegesis of the passage, stick around until we have the occasion to do that. We'll begin to preach through Philippians someday, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse. And if you're new, that's the normal way that we do it. That's as how we've been progressing through the Gospel of Mark. But we've taken a break from that to address a seasonal matter, a matter of concern to the church, and occasionally we do that and preach a more topical approach. But before we launch then into Philippians chapter 2, I actually want us to start in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, to put the weight of the issue in context for us. John chapter 17, you recall the context of the passage. So this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed that the disciples would be sanctified in what? In the truth. In the word of truth. That's verse 17. But then he also prays, if you look down in verse 22, take a note of this. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. You see that? The basis for their fellowship and unity together rests in the reality of the Trinitarian Godhead. And then he goes on to say, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. And here's where it gets real heavy, because this is what's at stake. Verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. Jesus goes on to pray, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you have sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Is it any wonder that one of the primary objectives then of the enemy is to sow disunity among the body of Christ? You see how strategic that is. Disunity is the church's Achilles heel. We fight a spiritual warfare, and these are some great strategies if you're going to win. Render the enemy incapacitated because of its fear, and its fear drives it to its knees. Or render the enemy incapacitated because of its disunity. Either way, you've won. Fear stunts and cripples the church. It puts an end to the advancement of the church, and the church dies a slow death. And such a church is, by the way, the opposite of a faith-filled church. And that's a real problem. Because we looked at this as well a few weeks ago. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we are each given spiritual gifts according to the faith that we've been given. So where faith lacks and fear reigns in the church, the effectiveness of the spiritual gifts of the members of the body is severely limited. And it doesn't take much to ruin the whole body. Just one weak area. One part of the body that is weak, and then you know what happens? The rest of the body is under duress, and it strains to compensate for the weak member of its body. Strains to compensate and make up for its weakness to its own injury, and then the whole body is ruined. I remember my first year in college, we were just entering the outdoor track season, and I tore my abdomen. And I thought I had a pretty strong abdomen at the time. We've been doing all these ab workouts, you know, and holding these big 45-pound steel plates over our heads and all of that, and doing our crunches and sit-ups and everything else. And I expressed that I was surprised to the trainer because I was diligent to do those workouts. I was faithful in that. And my trainer looked at me and said, "Well, yeah, but your abdomen was fine. It's your back that's weak." I said, "What? You mean my abdomen tore because my back is weak?" "Well, yeah, that's exactly right. Your back was weak, so your abdomen has to be picking up the slack and was stressed because it was trying to compensate for your weak back." You know, Dizzy Dean was one of the best pitchers in American history and was nominated into the Hall of Fame in the 1950s. Once in 1934, he made a bet that he could strike out Vince DiMaggio four times in a game, and he did. But what ended his pitching career was a line drive in 1937, in a 1937 All-Star game, that struck him in his big toe, ruined his arm. You might think, what? An injury to his toe that ruined his arm? That's exactly what had happened. Because of the injury to his toe, he changed his pitching mechanics to accommodate the injured foot and ended up distressing his arm, throwing out his arm, ruined his pitching career. Same thing can happen in the body of Christ, where one part of the body is weak in the faith, controlled by fear. They can't use their spiritual gifts to its full use, and the rest of the body has to make up. By the way, if a church has no faith, it'll never step out in faith either. It'll justify in some way, somehow, being virtuous. To advance the ministry, to grow as a church, there has to be an element of risk. We understand that. In order for a church to endure, and in order for a church to grow, it has to be willing to take some degree of risk. In fact, there is no opportunity to grow in faith without risk. It has to embrace change. Now we say that, and we say it reluctantly, because what that has come to mean in the church. We're not talking about cultural accommodation kind of change. As if we can in some way change the nature of our message that is preached to make it more palatable to the so-called seeker. Not at all. We're not talking about that. We're talking about changes that will enhance the work of the ministry, that will lend us to be more faithful to the task, not compromise the task before us. Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda, right? Remember that. The banner of the Reformation. Embrace that. The church reformed, always reforming. Conforming ourselves more to the Word of God and to be more effective in ministering the Word of God. But to do that, you have to impose change from time to time. But fear is inhibitive to that, isn't it? To the reforming church. But in order to embrace change, there's something that you drastically need. Which is why I began with a review of the issue of fear in the church. Church that is strongly united together for the purpose of the gospel truth. That is the church that endures change. With risk, you understand, there's always going to be failure and mistakes. So we're people. We're not infallible. And it takes a united church to be able to rebound and recover and try something else because we're motivated by a singular purpose. So we keep pursuing success. So failure isn't a problem. You just have to be able to be willing to recognize failure when you see it and then try something different. Move on. Say, that didn't work. So we'll do this. We'll try that and see if that works. There's a lot of flexibility in the ministries that we do, even while we firmly adhere to our biblical philosophy of ministry. But I think it's helpful to make the distinction that Alan Hendricks made. He said, we have to be able to distinguish between the unchangeable and what must be changed. Certain things must change. But there are certain things that also can't be changed. We understand that. You see, fear and faith and fear and unity are inherently set against each other. Change is good, but it demands unity, or else criticism springs up in the church, factions develop, divisions grow, and the church dies. And then that brings our attention back to this first principle in Philippians chapter 2, the agent for disunity. The agent for disunity. What is it? Zeal for personal opinion. Verse 14, again, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Zeal for personal opinion is a sure death to your church. And by the way, there is no instrument that can cut out and destroy the unity of the church so quickly as the tongue. It is the agent to sow disunity. James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Our tongue ignites these little fires all over the congregation, and the church consumes all of its time and energy putting out these little fires all over the place, and then the church dies because it's putting out all its own fires instead of advancing the work of the ministry. Or eventually, one fire gets missed or overlooked, and then you have a roaring blaze that destroys the whole structure. But here's how seriously we need to take this. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Well, the temple there is in the context of talking about the body of Christ, the church. And God says he will destroy the one who destroys the work of the church. Very often that happens by granting that person an unforgiving, hardened, and embittered heart because of a matter of opinionated disagreement. That kind of person is easily offended. And the more they're offended, the more they alienate themselves from the church because they lack love. Listen to Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife. Hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all transgressions. And I like the way the Holman translates that as well. Hatred stirs up conflicts, but love covers all offenses. You know, if you can't overlook an offense, you know what the problem is? Your problem isn't the offense. Your problem is that you lack love. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And he says, be hospitable towards one another without complaint. Be generous towards administering love and forgiveness, grace. Be generous with grace towards one another. Be generous with how you treat one another. Be generous with how others treat you in your response to them. That is exactly what Paul is saying back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, our text this morning. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's straightforward enough, isn't it? But that's really difficult. And now, do remember for a moment the context of Philippians here. This is a strong church theologically. It's unusual, in fact, in that sense, from the other letters that Paul has written to the churches. It's a strong church theologically. It was a strong church sacrificially. It was a strong church in the work of the ministry. But there was a very real problem that threatened all of those things. And that problem, their Achilles heel, was disunity. And that disunity was not over theology. The disunity was not over the gospel. Those were things that they were united on. And here's the foolishness of it all. They are united with Christ. And yet, they were willing to break fellowship with one another because though they could have fellowship with Christ, they could not see how they could have fellowship with one another. That's a contradiction. And so Paul's whole point in Philippians is, look, you understand that if you are united in Christ, you do have unity with one another. You have theological unity. So the problem exists somewhere else. Their problem was not theological. That was not the source of their division. Those things they were united on. But divisions were nevertheless growing. And particularly, as you remember, by two prominent women in the church. These women, Euodia and Syntyche, that he had to mention by name because this had gotten so out of hand. These are faithful ministers in the church, faithful, prominent women in the church, faithful servants of the church. Very well known, very well respected. And they had allowed some kind of preferential issue become a major source of division, whatever it was. And that word disputing in verse 14 is a funny little word because this is always where conflict begins in a theologically sound church. Dialogue gets a mind. Dialogue gets a mind. It's the same word used in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That's the word. Dialogue gets a mind. Dialogue gets a mind. Opinions. Some translations say, do not pass judgment on disputable matters. That's the idea. Well, what are matters of dispute? What is disputable in the context of the church? Well, not what's in Scripture. That's indisputable. We know that. So what are matters of dispute? Well, anything that's your opinion. See? Anything that's your opinion. What was happening in Rome, and what was happening in Corinth, and what was happening in Colossae, and what was happening in Philippi, it was happening everywhere in all of the churches. And it was particularly threatening to the church in Philippi. Their strength was also their weakness. They were resolute. We aspire that. They couldn't be bought. Couldn't be bribed. Couldn't be intimidated. Couldn't be threatened. Not even by persecution. Couldn't be persuaded by money or favors or whatever else men might be persuaded for. They couldn't be pressured to compromising positions. They were firm. They were bold. And that was admirable, and that was good. And perhaps they would have received this letter from Paul and opened it up on Sunday morning to read before their congregation with excitement, with a persecution that they endured, and perhaps hearing the sweet words of Paul's love, which he does repeatedly express before them, as we saw last time in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." He doesn't speak that way to the other churches. Sure, he loves them, but he has a special relationship with the church in Philippi. They understood that. Even these two contentious women, Euodia and Syntyche, he says, "Indeed, they shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. And perhaps they would expect to hear then some words of sweet tenor, an encouragement to stand firm, to be steadfast, to endure. Instead, they find in Philippians chapter 2 and Philippians chapter 4 a loving warning. Here was the problem. They had conviction and zeal, which is good. But the problem was, this is what always happens. That zeal, no matter how noble or how good, gets transferred from the domain of indisputable, non-negotiable truth to opinionated, disputable matters. And the reason why we're so zealous might be for noble reasons as well. In the context of the contemporary church, we might have good cause to be zealous for the truth. We do have good cause to be zealous for the truth, and we ought to be. We must be zealous for the truth. We want to honor God, but we ought not to be zealous for our opinions. There's a difference. God's word is clearly understood. His revelation is manifest. We understand it. And we are zealous for the truth. We don't compromise on the truth. But when it comes to our application of those clear biblical principles, there we must submit to one another in love. That is the disputable matter, how these principles can be applied. And we have good cause to be zealous even for our application sometimes. We want to honor God, and we think this is the best way to do that. And we can't see, and nor will we see, how faithfulness can be applied in any other context than our own opinion. Here's the biblical principle that is non-negotiable, and I am zealous for that biblical principle, and yes, amen. We must be that. But I am also now zealous for the way that I think that should apply. Now, we all do that. We always individually apply biblical principles in the way that we think is best. But then we become just like the church in Rome or Colossae or the church in Philippi. We take our understanding and our application, and we just keep putting pressure on another people group to conform to our way of thinking. We do that all over the place. Here's a biblical principle, and we impose pressure on others in the church to apply that principle in the same way that we apply it. And if they don't apply it in the same way we apply it, we'll stop short of calling it sin because they didn't apply it the way we applied it. But boy, will we criticize. It happens in our philosophy of music, our philosophy of building, our philosophy of education, our philosophy of entertainment, our philosophy of money, our philosophy of holidays. All those things have biblical principles that govern them. But our application is strictly in the realm of Christian liberty. But we take our zeal for the biblical principle and transfer that zeal to our application, and that destroys the church. And you have to learn to separate between the two. Where you've erred, you must repent. Because you yourself have sowed discord among the body of Christ. I've heard pastors say things like this. You know, just by way of example, some major things I see, not in ours, but in many churches, matters that have divided church after church. I've heard a pastor say, you know, if you don't send your kids to public school, you're anti-evangelical. And you fail to instruct your children to be in the world and not of the world. I've heard that. It's foolishness. Those are important principles. But is that the only way the biblical principle can be applied? Is if you send your kid to public school? Not at all. There'd be other ways to do that. And I've heard the other side, and so have you, right? I heard another prominent voice in evangelicalism recently say, for the parents who take their Christian worldview seriously, homeschooling is their only option. Really? I would propose to you that you can be just as good a parent if you homeschool as public school. Both require a proactive and calculated approach to provide care and instruction for your children. It doesn't matter. What are the biblical principles that are governing your philosophy of education? We could go on. Philosophies of dating. There's another one. You might think it's in your children's best interest that they don't date at all. You know what? That's fine. That's perfectly fine. But another parent might say, no, I do want my child to date while they're under my household, and I can provide guidance and instruction while they do it. That's fine too. Do that. That's fine. One church might say, you know, we think it's best for our children to be in the service. We want to establish strong family relationships. The family is weak in the context of the church today. So we want the children to be in the service with their families. So we're not going to have a children's church program because that competes with the Sunday service. That's fine. You can do that. But another church might say, well, we believe that's important too. But we think it's more important to provide age-appropriate instruction for our children. So do that. But do not impose your preferences and your opinions on one another. Paul says, stop doing that. You're driving a wedge in the body of Christ and you're sowing disunity. Don't look down on one another for that, and don't let your enthusiasm for your opinion be the occasion for disunity among your fellow believers. In Philippi, they got in this vicious cycle of just criticizing one another for not conforming to whatever this negotiable matter was. William Barclay said in his commentary that the one danger which threatened the Philippian church was that of disunity. There is a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church. It is when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they are apt to get up against each other. The greater their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they may collide. It is against that danger that Paul wishes to safeguard his friends. Now, it is not the enthusiasm and the excitement and the zeal, the earnestness, that's the problem. Not at all. People have made that terrible correlation as well. We should be enthusiastic and zealous and earnest about our doctrine, but many have swung the wrong direction and become instead apathetic. Apathetic towards truth. But Paul says back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 now, and I want you to pay attention to this. This is the agent for unity. The agent for unity. What is that? It's not apathy. Not at all. In fact, it's zealousness for one thing. That which they are united on. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, what's he doing there? If you have an older version of the NAS, or perhaps the King James Version as well, they mix this around a little bit. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, or if therefore. But it really reverses Paul's intent. His point is that because of a principle I just reminded you of, you are to have a certain conduct in the body of Christ. You are to behave in the body of Christ a certain way. And what is that point? It goes back to chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You are to have one mind, psuche, one soul, one psyche, to put it in a contemporary term. You are of one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and what Paul is saying there is, if this is true, then this is also true. If this is true, then you have unity in Christ. But put aside your opinions and keep your attention focused on the revelation of the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, this is a first-class conditional clause. That's what we mean when we say that if this is true, and it is, then this is also true. You are of one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, substituting some of those nouns for alternative synonyms. If I had any counsel to you, if I had any concern for you, if there was any intimacy between you and the Holy Spirit, if there was any concern, if there was any mercy for you, church. Verse 2, be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Sounds a lot like what he just said in chapter 1, verse 27, doesn't it? Verse 2. Be of the same mind. The same mind. Literally, think the same thing. How is that possible if everybody makes their opinion the dividing issue? And if you're all still thinking about your opinion, about the best application of this or the best application of that, how can you ever have unity? This is where factions come from. Forget about those things and think the same thing. Pursue agreement. This is a far call away from ecumenicalism. Understand that. Again, this is not compromise in any way to the revelation of the written Word of God. But this is bowing humbly before one another when we recognize that, yes, my application of a biblical principle might be just as assured as yours. It can be just as appropriate. And just because my application looks differently doesn't mean that I've forsaken the application. And this is undoubtedly what is happening to Euodia and Syntyche, and people are now polarized in the church in Philippi, taking sides. I am of Euodia. I am of Syntyche. It is this attitude, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, that is the mind of Christ, one that seeks unity around the truth of the gospel. If you have unity in Christ, and listen carefully, folks, if you have unity in Christ, then you must have unity together. Have the mind of Christ. Pursue understanding. That's what this means. Pursue understanding. There's an outstanding example in this. Very quickly, if you jump over to Joshua chapter 22. You remember Israel had just entered into the promised land. And I wish we had a lot more time to spend on this, but you can look at it more in your own time. But this turns out to be a great illustration for the kind of thing that Paul is talking about when he says to pursue understanding. Matters of compromise. What do those look like? It is the opposite of the heart that's quick to judge without seeking to understand. What's happening here is that the 12 tribes of Israel had just returned from having gone out while being in battle and in conquest, united together as one nation, fighting side by side, conquering the land that God had promised to them. But there were these 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan River, a natural barrier that prevented them just naturally from the common fellowship they had to have with the rest of the nation. But that 2.5, those 2.5 tribes that were over there fought faithfully with the rest of the tribes of Israel. They had already received their land. But even so, they fought with the other tribes because they were, again, one nation. But when they got back to their homeland after Joshua commended them for being faithful and loyal in verses 1 through 8. And then listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6. Only be careful, be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Now, that is our admonition as well, right? Even in the context of understanding the purpose of unity and the intent of unity in the church, godly unity that compromises on opinions but uncompromising in the truth. Be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all His ways and keep His commandments and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. The next thing you know, they started a building program. Verses 10 to 11. And just that quickly, the unity they had in battle was broken. They built an altar. And all the rest of Israel was about to rise up in warfare against them for it. Verse 12. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. But fortunately, they had the foresight enough to at least ask, what is this? What happened here? What are you doing? Verse 16, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Unity is extremely fragile, isn't it? What did they assume they were doing wrong? Well, they were not to make sacrifices there. And all of a sudden, now they have a tabernacle? Well, what would you be using that for, if not a sacrifice? Well, the 2.5 tribes responded in verse 22. And listen to what they say. They didn't compromise the truth. They didn't compromise their integrity. Verse 22, the mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord. You see how many times they say that? The mighty one God, the Yahweh, the mighty one God, Yahweh. He knows, and it may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if an unfaithful act against Yahweh, do not save us this day. We'll willingly submit to your sword. Kill us. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offering on it, may the Lord Himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern, for a reason, saying in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? Because they're on the other side of the Jordan. What are you to do with our God? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, the sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. And we said, well, what are we going to do about it? Let's build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the services of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. So they built a copy of the altar that was in Israel, not for sacrifices, but to fulfill their application of Joshua's command in verse 5, be faithful, steadfast, stand firm to God. Well, how are they going to do that? They made a witness. The witness was understood. They were almost destroyed, but thankfully, Israel pursued understanding. And when they heard, verse 30, which the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Again, unity is fragile. If you're not on guard, it'll break. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means to make every constant effort to preserve unity. You are intent on one purpose. Philippians 2. What is that purpose? Well, it really can't be summed up better than what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's who we are. We are a united church. But we must pursue more unition. We must pursue being more united, on guard against factions in the church, on guard against division, on guard against fear, pursuing the love of Christ, remembering what it is in actuality that unites us, our purpose. And our purpose will govern our unity. Let's close in prayer. Father, it is so easy for us to allow those disputable matters, matters of opinion, to become our focus, and to the point where they cause division. Father, we repent of that kind of sinful behavior. But Father, we pray for us what Joshua himself commanded, that we would stand firm in the Lord, stand firm in you, that we would be steadfast, that we would endure, that we would be faithful to what you have called us with, that we would maintain a high calling with which we've been called, that we would be holy, that we would be set apart for your people, that we would be the light to the nations. They would see our love. They would see our unity in spite of differing opinions. They would wonder, how is that possible? And then they would come to know it is because we have been united in Christ. We have one purpose. And Lord, we pray that the peace of Christ would rule our hearts, and the word of Christ would richly fill us, and we would be humbled and submit to one another in love. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.